We're going to focus once again on the emergent church. Who are they? What are they teaching? What are its inherent dangers? What are the questions that they're asking that we really need to answer as fundamentalists as we move on in this journey of living soberly and righteous in this present age and trying to impact our world? I'd like to thank you for your patience in this study. Certainly, we've moved away from our normal process of exposition. But there's an important reason that we're doing this. There is a growing trend of an emergent church that does not resemble the church of your fathers. In fact, one of the articles and one of the champions of the emergent church has written a lengthy text. This is not your mother's church. They take pride in that fact. And I suppose in a certain stance, there are probably some good things about that. But there's some inherently evil and dangerous things about that. And we'd like to expose that. So that as you read the literature, as you peruse in your local bookstore, you'll be able to understand and detect the difference between what they're teaching and what we recognize and understand to be distinctly biblical. Much of what we're talking about is a springboard on a series of observations from Tom Rainer about dying churches. What's happening to the church today? What is marginalizing the impact of the gospel and of the fundamental church? Why are we failing to impact and engage our world in a way that is life-changing? And he comes up for the last 20 years with several different things that are common in most of these churches that he sees and understands as dying churches. Dying by way of marginalizing their effectiveness, not necessarily in numbers. In fact, many of the churches that have grown in leaps and bounds and disproportionate to society, I believe, have engaged in the kind of gospel that is a gospel that is appealing to man. And I want you to know that the Bible makes it very clear that the gospel is not appealing to man. In fact, we'll cover a passage of Scripture, and when we end this morning, the gospel of God is foolishness to those that don't believe. They reject it. They mock it. They're angry about it because they must acknowledge their own sinfulness. People aren't flocking to hear the gospel. We are coming here to be prepared to take the gospel to them. These are signs of seven dying churches. Now, this is a springboard off the study that we're doing in 2 Peter, expositionally, about men speaking from God. And the confusion that existed in that church by these false teachers and apostates slipping in amongst them, teaching things contrary to the Scripture. And the Apostle Peter makes it very clear that the Scripture is the foundation for all that they say and do. And these false teachers have come in and twisted the Scriptures. They've come in and altered the Scriptures. They had come in and added their own little innuendo to the Scripture, and they had these cunningly devised fables. They began to expound on the Scripture and turn it into something that God never intended it to be. And they were leading people astray. In fact, Peter warns many were being led astray in that Asia Minor area. Now, why is that? I believe that today is probably the most important element and sign of a dying church. And today we're going to address in its context this biblical illiteracy that seems to permeate society and I believe is firmly entrenched in evangelicalism and even in certain pockets of fundamentalism as well. It is that true understanding of the gospel and embracing of truth. It is recognizing the whole counsel of God. It is reading and understanding Scripture as God intended it to be read and understood by principles of hermeneutics. It is being perverted. Men and women and young people don't know their Bibles today. They know about the Bible. They know about theology. They know about beliefs, but they don't know their Bible. That is a serious, serious matter that must be addressed if we are going to keep the church sanctified and powerful. For here is the reason: there is power in the Scriptures. In fact, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. That is the essence of the power of the gospel unto this world that we preach. Well, the Bible tells us that there will be false teachers among you, and that is absolutely what is here today. Now, as we looked at Tom Rainer's study, he identified seven different issues. He talked about doctrinal dilution. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning, just in passing. But there is an undermining of the teaching of Scripture by men interjecting their own systems of philosophies, theologies, and other things into that, and reading into Scripture instead of reading Scripture Scripture as sufficient unto itself. There's a loss of evangelistic passion. I believe that goes hand in hand with doctrinal delusion. We no longer see an urgent need to reach the world if we believe that people are inherently good. But we understand from Scripture that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. There is a problem with a failure to be relevant. The church has withdrawn from society. They're no longer outwardly focused because all of a sudden this has become some orthodoxy to us. It is this mental practice of assenting to truth as opposed to the practice of that truth in our daily lives. And we talked about that orthopraxy, living out what we believe to be true. That is how we become relevant to the world in which we live. We talked about conflict over personal preferences. Talked about biblical convictions. We talked about personal convictions based on the inference of Scripture. And then we talked about your preferences. And we divided those things into matters of importance. There is only one thing that matters when it pertains to your convictions, and it's what's contained in the Word of God. I am interested in what God says. And you have every freedom and right through the inference of Scripture to draw your own conclusions in your personal daily life. But what we need to be championing is not our personal opinions and preferences, but the absolute conviction that the Bible is true in all of its guidance for faith and practice. We simply need to do the book to live soberly and righteous in this present age. We talked about the priority of comfort. The church exists for our comforts. Church didn't meet my needs. I don't like that. I'm not comfortable with that. You know what? You're not here for your comfort. We're here to glorify God. We're here to tell the truth. And if that happens, sometimes we're more uncomfortable coming than we are comfortable. We don't exist to make you comfortable. We exist for the glory of God. Make sure you understand that when you come into the presence of this worship place. We also don't exist to make the unsaved comfortable. If any place they should be uncomfortable, it should be in here when the Word of God is preached. For that Word of God is for reproof and conviction. It is to show them where they're wrong, and it's to lead them to righteousness. When we design the church to make the unsaved comfortable, it is the first step in compromise and doing away with absolute truth. I don't expect an unsaved person to come in here and be comfortable at the preaching of the gospel. They will be restless. I don't believe that we're going to grow and leave and bounds by hanging on to the truth. Oh, we will grow, but it will be solid growth, not just numbers. We can fill the building, but at what price? We can make people comfortable, but what are we really accomplishing? All of this is built on this whole foundation and problem of biblical illiteracy. How do we know what's false? You have to know what's true. How do we know who's teaching something that is heresy? You have to understand revelation as God has designed it, as He has given it to us, as His Holy Spirit speaks and teaches and leads us into all truth. We can never be able to combat the error in the world until we are instructed, understanding, and literate in the things that the Bible speaks. I'd like to address that issue. One of the most important, critical issues I believe in fundamental evangelical churches today is to somehow undo and somehow address this issue of biblical illiteracy. Our people are falling for all kinds of cunningly devised fables because they don't know the truth. God forbid that that happen here. Pray with me, please. Father, I ask, as we spend some time together here this morning, that You would encourage us, that You would teach us, that You would show us things that we need to be aware of when it comes and pertains to this world. I pray that You'd help us to understand the importance of a study such as this, that we need to be on our guard, not lulled into sleep, not carried away by these fables designed to lead many astray. And that's exactly what was happening as Peter writes to his audience. And Lord, I believe that's exactly what's happening in many circles today as well. I pray that we would stand upon the promises, unwavering. Pray that we would cling to truth without compromise. And I ask, Lord, that You would give us the courage to stand up for that truth, not to make it comfortable or palatable to everyone who comes, but to just speak the truth in love, no doubt, but to speak the truth. We believe, at least we say we do. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. As we stay faithful to Your Word, change us. But now as we address this problem of biblical illiteracy, speak to us. Are we part of the problem? Make us part of that solution, for we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go a little bit forward in our study here, just a couple of things along the way that we'll talk about. Let's go back to doctrinal dilution, if we can, just for a little bit this morning. These are things that we need to take into consideration. The church today, this emerging church and emergent church movement, has really fixated on the supremacy of love. In fact, they make such statements as the Bible, in fact, never makes assertions about God's anger, His power, His justice, His righteousness, His judgment, independent of His love. In fact, everything is couched in the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I understand that the love of God is a very important entity and understanding of the character and nature of God, but not at the expense of everything else. And this emergent modern church movement, this growing population of Christians who are rejecting absolute truth stances, they're simply and solely celebrating love. They're not talking about sin and justice and judgment and et cetera and et cetera and et cetera. And that's a very dangerous kind of proposition, because we minimize God, we make Him one-dimensional, and it leads to some really strong and wrong conclusions about who He is. In fact, this same writer says, if the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but borne by His Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to pay evil for evil. In this doctrinal delusion, they go so far to say that if the cross is as you say it is in fundamentalism, God is standing against His own testimony to be a loving God and to love your enemies. Now, wait a second. If that's not a twisting of Scripture, I don't know what is. Pay close attention. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was by way of imputation. Let me tell you what that means. The Bible says that He, Jesus, became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians talks about that very thing. In other words, our sin was placed on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And yes, indeed, the wrath of God came down upon His Son, Jesus Christ, not because of Christ's sin, but because of your sin. It was imputed unto Him. And listen carefully. Jesus Christ paid that full penalty. We call it propitiation. And when that penalty for your sin was paid and God was satisfied, Jesus Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." Make no mistake about it. Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. Amen? Now listen to me. He did it because He loved you. But to maximize love and ignore imputation and ignore this process of propitiation, to ignore the substitutionary atonement and the literal reality of the cross, is apostasy. It's another gospel. That's exactly what was happening in Peter's time. It is happening today. We must make every effort to be very, very careful that we hold the line on the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the foremost theologians and philosophers of the emergent church writes this: a theory of the atonement, we are told, is a possible explanation of how Jesus' life and death played a role in the salvation of the human race. No, it is not a possible explanation. It is the only explanation. And it did not play a role. It was the salvation of mankind through the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot budge. Slowly, gently, and subtly, there's a deluding of the doctrines of the Christian faith, the fundamentals of the faith. And it's created major problems in this quote-unquote emerging church. We also talk about the failure to be relevant. And this failure to be relevant, we have to take this into consideration. This relevance is going into this world and being pertinent, answering the questions that they're asking and engaging our culture in such a way that somehow helps them and gives relief and gives them hope. I believe that's through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. But because the church has failed to be relevant in this contemporary culture, the emergent church and these emerging leaders have taken it upon himself to restore relevancy. And in order to do that, they have to move away from doctrine and they have to move to or toward experience. For almost everyone within the movement, this works out in an emphasis on feelings and affections over against linear thought and rationality, on experience over against truth, on inclusion over exclusion, on participation over against individualization and the heroic loner. In other words, to be relevant, this new form of church is engaging the world, the church, believers, on an experiential kind of level. Let me tell you something about your feelings. They are deceptive. Let me tell you about your feelings. They will lead you in wrong directions. The discernment that the Holy Spirit seeks to give us, the guidance that we receive from God, is again according to the Word. For it is quick and living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is the Word of God that gives us direction. When we put away the Word of God and let people base their genuine spirituality on emotions, we are selling them a line that will lead them not to God, but away from God. And that's exactly what's happening in some of the seeker churches and these emergent churches and this contemporary culture. We also talked about the whole matter of personal preference and the conflict that does exist. This is the same slide as last week, but I thought it was really pointed. One can be biblically unfaithful by being much narrower than the Scripture. One can be biblically unfaithful by being much broader than the Scripture. You know what? That's a pretty good thing to remember when you open your Bible. What is it really saying? Now, what do I think it's saying? How do I read this in my theological and systematic approach? How does my theology fit this passage, or this passage fit my theology? What is the Bible telling me? What is God speaking here? We can go to the left, we can go to the right, but either way are away from truth. Some, perhaps, take my message of last week and say, well, pastor's against all standards. You know better than that. I am against standards replacing the Bible. Absolutely, I am. I have my preferences. I have my convictions, but I will champion the Word. I'm asking you to do the same thing as a fundamentalist. Well, as we continue, we talk about these issues of the emergent church. What is it? I'll remind you of last Sunday evening. The emergent church is a controversial 21st century Protestant Christian movement whose participants seek to be like the Christians mentioned in Revelation 3:16 and to engage postmodern people, there's the key, postmodern, especially the unchurched and post-church. And to accomplish this, emerging Christians seek to deconstruct and reconstruct Christian beliefs, standards, and methods to accommodate a postmodern culture. Now, what I want to focus on this morning are the words deconstruct and reconstruct. Because of biblical illiteracy, there is this notion underfoot. There is this experience taking place in emergent church movements to deconstruct the Scriptures, to break them down, if you would, and then to reconstruct, to teach them in a different style or format or, most importantly, substance. As we look at those issues, there are some things that we need to understand directly from the emergent church that we need to be on our guard against. In this emergent church movement, when it comes to biblical illiteracy, Dan Kimball, one of the writers of this emergent church, at one end, one worries when Dan Kimball says that in light of current biblical illiteracy, we need to deconstruct and redefine biblical terms such as Armageddon and the gospel. Now, this Dan Kimball, as he writes about deconstruction, is writing something that at first perhaps seems a little palatable. He is saying, you know what? People don't understand these terms anymore. They're not sure what it means. Armageddon really means. What is the gospel anyhow? Regeneration, that's a foreign word to our culture today. Is he stating that we need to start to use some different language to convey the same truth? Well, perhaps you may think that's what he is proposing in the context of all of this, but I'd ask you to do some study on the emergent church. That's not what they're asking or proposing. They're not asking us to change our church language so somehow the world understands us better. They're asking us to redefine language, to deconstruct that truth, to change it in ways that are rather alarming. We go on to a second position concerning this. To redefine a word is not to determine its customary meaning and given context by careful study. It is to give it a new meaning so as to make a passage mean something novel, to generate new insights that might actually contradict what a text ostensibly says. In other words, to redefine, according to Kimball and the emergent church, isn't to use words that are understandable to our culture. It is to deconstruct the whole content of the text and to teach something new, to make it mean something new in the pursuit of that which is novel. Now, why are people falling for this? Well, it's clearly easy for large numbers of people to be deceived and to adopt this postmodern hermeneutic and epistemology when they don't know the truth. If you don't know the Bible, it's easy to buy into these theories. If you don't understand the Scripture, when someone opens the Bible, says this is what it says, if you don't know what it really says, it's easy for you to be deceived. Why? Because he opened up the Bible. Not everybody that opens up the Bible tells the truth. You understand that, don't you? So what this means in this context is this biblical illiteracy is being engaged by the postmodern emergent church movement as a redefining of everything that we hold to as true. In fact, deconstructionism is perhaps the most important philosophical interpretive concept of postmodernism. And postmodernism is built on this notion that there is no absolute truth. So here's what they're saying. What you've been told is true about the Bible isn't really true. We're going to break down all of the assumptions. We're going to break down all of the philosophies that you've been taught. We're going to break down the foundational fundamentals of the faith and deconstruct them and rebuild them in a more relevant fashion for a postmodern world. Now, there's the problem. You cannot create and reconstruct absolute truth for postmodern society because they don't believe in any absolute truths. So what this leads to is an irrelevancy. What it leads to is a watering down of truth. In the language of the emerging church, a book written by its leaders, they say traditional modern interpretation then is fond of finding one true meaning of a text, while deconstructionists do not give any one reading privileged status, but rather are interested in hearing the interplay of many interpretations that arise from within many different interpretive communities. Did you catch that? We're not interested in what the Bible really says or what you've been told it really says. We're interested in what you think it says. So let's all get together and talk about the Bible. And we'll combine all of the thoughts that you have about the Bible, and we'll reject this notion that there's only one interpretation and the traditionalist habits. In fact, we have to do that, they say, because if you stand on absolute truth, you disenfranchise the postmoderns. Isn't that a word we've become familiar with in political circles? Basically, what that means is when people don't agree with you, they don't listen to your message. So, what did you expect? Do you really believe that if we change our message, everybody's going to listen to us? No, we're going to lose another segment of people. You can't keep everybody happy. You just can't do it. So what do? You stick with the truth. But to stick to the truth means you tell it boldly and you proclaim it in this traditional modern interpretation according to these postmoderns. So what really happens is you become outdated and you're a legalist and you reject it. See, we need to reconstruct this scripture. What does that mean? They exhibit a particular concern for the effect of the modern reader's cultural context on the act of interpretation. In other words, they're not interested in the basics of hermeneutics. They're not interested in, okay, who was the writer writing to? Who was the writer? When did he write? What were the problems that he was addressing, and why was he saying such things? That's really irrelevant to these postmoderns. They're disinterested. They're going to deconstruct. None of that matters. What matters is, what does the Bible say to me? Now, they couch this in very biblical terms. They say what's most important isn't the Bible. What's most important is the Holy Spirit. Well, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Under careful examination, that's not reasonable. Now they're saying, the Holy Spirit told me something different than you. You're not right, I am, because the Spirit told me that. How do we know who's right then? Nobody's right. In fact, everybody's right. The Spirit can tell you anything that you wish to hear from Him, and there's no standard of truth to say, that wasn't the Spirit. Or that was the spirit of evil in this present age. What do we have to stand on if this is open to your own interpretation? If we deconstruct the Scripture and then reconstruct the Scripture based on what the Spirit is telling us, we have 1,000 versions of the truth. Well, my Bible says there's one, and it's contained in the written Word. It's contained in the embodied Word, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And left behind for us is the Scripture as we know it. What happens is basically this postmodern notion has bought into this ancient concept of nihilism. What does that mean? There is no absolute. There is no truth. There is no knowledge to be had. We need to do away with all truth forms. We need to do away with absolutes. We need to do away with institutions who hold to those absolutes if we're really going to make a difference. This is radical extremism, and we see it across denominational lines, and we see it even in the world today as you begin to put it into context, and it leads to syncretism. The blending together of all kinds of views and religions in the name of, quote, end quote, Christianity. Now, does anyone see any problem in that and say, well, I don't know, that sounds interesting to me. Well, hang on for a little bit. Let me tell you where it takes you. As we move a little bit further into this context, talk about biblical illiteracy. There are some very popular writers, at least they were popular in the 80s and early 90s. One of those writers was Tony Campola. You know of him, right? You've heard him speak before. Let me tell you what he says about truth. My purpose in writing the book, and the book was this book that refuted traditional Christianity. And this is an interview on BeliefNet. My purpose in writing the book was to communicate loud and clear that I felt that evangelical Christianity had been hijacked. When did it become anti-feminist? When did evangelical Christianity become anti-gay? When did it become supportive of capital punishment, pro-war? When did it become so negative towards other religious groups? Now, first of all, Tony Campola is simply overstating generalizations and giving allegations that simply don't bear out upon closer scrutiny. Equally, he fails to determine and define any of these things that he uses in this interview and in his book. The bottom line is, are we speaking the same language? What does it mean to be anti-gay? Does it mean that we believe that that's an abomination? Do we believe that the Scripture speaks against it? Then I'm anti-gay. Does it mean that I don't believe that they have a right to hear the gospel? Well, I'm not anti-gay. I believe that every homosexual person deserves the right to hear the truth, and the truth can set them free. I believe that with my whole heart. What does he really mean by this statement? He is blasting the traditions. He is deconstructing Christianity. He's saying, does the Bible really say these things? That is a dangerous, dangerous position. And his conclusions are equally dangerous in the text. As we stop to think about this, there are significant evangelical leaders who are now questioning absolute truth. But it goes even farther than that. They're questioning such doctrines as the blood atonement of Christ, salvation by faith alone, the literal reality of hell and the sovereignty of God. Brian McLaren, one of the foremost theologians and philosophers of this emergent church movement, says this: I'm not sure what we should think about homosexuality. In 5 years, if we have clarity, we'll speak. If not, we'll set another 5 years for ongoing reflection. In other words, I'm not going to take a position on this because it's politically incorrect. I won't take a position on this because it's not inclusive enough. It is going to alienate a whole large segment of the population. I will not take a stand. Does the Bible take a stand? Listen carefully. If the Bible takes a stand, you need to take a stand if you're a fundamentalist. The truth of the matter is, am I anti-gay by preaching against this apostasy, this abomination of homosexuality? Of course I'm not. I'm for God and the truth. You understand the difference? They're turning us and defining us in a way that we probably opened the door to. We were defined as everything we stood against, so now they're taking that one step further and saying, you're no, I am pro-Scripture. When the Bible says that that's an abomination, I believe that that's an abomination. I know that's not politically nor culturally correct. I know that that alienates a certain segment of this population. But I don't have to think about this. And you know why? Because the Bible speaks of this. My thoughts are rather irrelevant. This goes back to the whole notion of that bumper sticker of the 70s and 80s. You know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Again, bad news for you. God said it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. God said it, yes? When did our belief supersede what God said? Welcome to the postmodern age and the emerging church. Brian McLaren goes a little bit further and says this about his Christianity. I drive my car and listen to the Christian radio station, something my wife tells me I should stop doing because it only gets you upset. There I hear preacher after preacher be so absolutely sure of his bomb-proof answers and his foolproof biblical interpretations. And the more sure he seems, the less I find myself wanting to be a Christian. Because on this side of the microphone, antennas and speaker, life isn't that simple. Answers aren't that clear and nothing is that sure. Now that sounds reasonable in one sense, but totally unreasonable in another. There are things that we can be foolproof, biblically sure of. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Are you sure of that this morning? If you're not sure of that, you will have no assurance of your salvation. The Bible says that worship services are only to be conducted in orthodox, mainline, old-style formats. No, the Bible doesn't say that. So you've got to draw a line somewhere, don't you? We have to stand for what the Bible stands for. And this whole notion, he doesn't want to be that kind of Christian, here's what he's saying in essence. And if you read his book, A New Kind of Christian and a Generous Orthodoxy, you begin to understand that he rejects fundamental Christianity as it is defined in the Scripture. He totally rejects it. And my question to him is, if he doesn't believe that it is Jesus and Jesus alone, how can he call himself a fundamentalist? And if the gospel that he preaches adds on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, how in the world can he be defined as a Christian? You see, the term Christian is loosely defined today. And it's loosely defined in a very dangerous context. What does the Bible say about all of this? And this emerging movement, how do we point out, how do we refute, how do we stand up for truth? Well, the Bible teaches us a couple of different things. First of all, when it deals with biblical illiteracy, there's a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that define the time in which Paul goes to the city of Corinth to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, if you know anything about Corinth, they were one of the most pagan societies, and it even had infiltrated into the church. Morally corrupt in matters that you can't even imagine. This whole paganism had superseded and undermined the truth, these people that he had preached the gospel to. As he visits and he writes and he preaches and he addresses all of the paganism, he had just come from a very difficult place. In fact, if you were to trace the history of Paul's arrival in Corinth, he had left early on an imprisonment in Philippi. He'd been chased out of Thessalonica. He had been rejected by the philosophers in Athens. He wasn't having a very good day or month or year, if you would. Things weren't going necessarily his way. But here's what he writes to the believers there. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Superior wisdom, that's the Gnosticism. That's how we know what the Bible is speaking. As I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the very essence of the gospel. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. I came to you having had a horrible experience in the last three places that I visited. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And where is that power? It is in the Word of God and the Gospel, according to Paul in Romans 1:16, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. On the truth. It is that truth that changes. And the context of the study that we're doing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 21, Peter writes that he is encouraging them all of the time of things that they already know until such day that apostasy creeps in that they might be aware of and be able to deal with it. He writes this, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. More certain than what? If you understand the context and go back a few messages, it was more certain than this witness to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, the Peter, James, and John. It was more certain than their feelings of being okay or right. It was more certain than those philosophies being perpetrated out there that were figments of imagination, that were cunningly devised fables. The more certain thing that you have, Paul tells these believers, is the Word. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place, a corrupt place, a sinful place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Stay true to the Word until the return of Christ. And above all, listen carefully, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now, did you hear that? What you think doesn't matter. This wasn't Peter's opinion. It wasn't Paul's opinion. It wasn't John's opinion. This is, thus saith the Lord. They are speaking for God as He reveals to them by His Spirit what He wants them to know. And it talks about own interpretation. It is not talking about methods of interpretation. It is talking about the method of the deliverance of truth. And how was that? For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And in conclusion, I want to show you what the emerging church movement does to this passage of Scripture. I want to show you what a postmodern hermeneutic does to this passage of Scripture. I want you to become duly aware of the dangers of buying into the philosophies of today in reading thus saith the Lord principles. The postmodern emergent church says, according to the Bible, what's most important is not how this Scripture came to pass. What's most important is how the Holy Spirit carries you along. So what's important is not what's written and contained in the Word of God. It's what God speaks to you from that written Word. Therefore, we can deconstruct absolute truth and find truth in an experiential kind of way because the Holy Spirit spoke to me. That's what they say. Now listen. It doesn't take a genius to read this passage of Scripture to understand that what Peter is telling his readers to pay attention to is the written Word of God that came from the Holy Spirit. But pay attention to the written Word of God. Why? Because it's there. They can see it. It's black and white. It is universal. They can know it. It's right in front of them. It will be able to discern and give them wisdom and direction. You see, if we base our Christianity on experience only, and we have no absolute standard of truth, rejected, of course, by the emergence, everybody is now right in their own eyes. I feel the Bible says this. Well, good for you. Well, I feel the Bible says this. I'm happy for you. Let me tell you what the Bible does say. Is there one interpretation? You betcha, and it's God's. What was He trying to communicate? To me? Now listen. We become so full of ourselves that we read the Scripture only for what it says to me, as opposed to what God is revealing to all mankind. I know that God's thoughts can't be numbered towards you. I know that He has all kinds of interaction and connection with His people that He's called unto Himself. But you're one of many, not one and only. Listen carefully. It's not what God is speaking to you through the Bible. It's what God said to everybody. And the question is, are you going to be obedient to it? See, to change this into a postmodern hermeneutic means the Word of God really doesn't matter. It's what God speaks to me. What God speaks to you is going to lead to all kinds of apostasy and heresy. Why? Because it didn't come from the prophet's own interpretation. It isn't based on some individual secret knowledge. It is based on God's revelation to man. So listen carefully. How are you able to detect apostasy and error? How are you able to look at these things and say, that's not right? How are you able to engage this emergent culture and say, oh, wait a second, you can't do that. There's only one way. You've got to understand the Bible. Now, how do you understand the Bible? How about reading it? Let's try that first. Have you ever read the Bible? Do you read the Bible on a regular basis? God speaks to you through His Word. I've recently made it a practice. The last several years, not to start a study by reading everything I can about a passage of Scripture, but to read the passage of Scripture over and over and over and over and over. And write down my thoughts and my understandings, and then go to all of these helps to see whether I'm on base or not. Our tendency is, I ought to understand 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. So let me grab a commentary. How about just read it? Let's try that first. Let's not complicate this. And that's exactly what we've done. Are these helps important? Yeah. Yeah, they are. What about perspicuity? Is the Scripture really clear? Can you read it and understand it? I believe that you can. I believe that's how God has given it to us. And yes, I do believe that His Spirit leads us to all truth, but not when it's contrary to the understood context in any passage of Scripture. The problem is biblical illiteracy doesn't exist outside in the world. The problem is that biblical illiteracy exists inside. See, Peter is writing to saved people. He's saying, you're being duped as saved people because you don't know the Bible. He says, read the book, study the Bible, understand the truth, and then you'll be able to know them when they come. The sad reality, many of you are following these cleverly designed fables because they didn't do what he told them to do in chapter 1. They didn't know the book. You know what the cure to apostasy is? It's simple. Get into the book. Understand the Bible. Understand it in its right context and meaning. Study it. Hide it in your heart. Memorize it. Long for it. Pant after it as a deer pants after a watery brook. I want to know what God has to say. No, we'll take the fast food approach. Too hard to read it for myself. I'll drive through McDonald's and they'll tell me what it means. I'll go to church on Sunday and just sit and kind of take it all in. I'll listen to the experts. No, Peter says, get in the book. Get in the book. Are you doing that? I hope that you are. Because if you're not, it's so easy for us to fall into these traps of apostates. Sometimes it's easy for us to fall into these same mistakes of those who really mean well, but don't understand what the Scripture's really teaching. Either way, if you don't know the book, more than likely you'll fall for anything. Let's not be so foolish. Not like the Galatians. Not like the Corinthians. Not like the believers in Asia Minor who were being led astray by these false teachers. Let's stand on truth. Let's read our Bibles. Let's let God speak and move through the understanding of Scripture, so that our orthodoxy somehow becomes our orthopraxy. And what we say we believe, we live in this contemporary culture. And when people challenge us on our faith, let's take them to the book, chapter and verse. Say, here's where we stand and here's why we stand. And let me tell you what the truth is. It's time for us to stop being ashamed of being fundamentalists. I am a fundamentalist. The Word of God is inerrant. It is absolutely true. And is the sole authority for faith and practice for my life and for yours. Thus saith the Lord. But there are agencies and people who are undermining the truth, and they do not speak from God. God has spoken. It's in His Word. Let's preach the Word. Stand with me, please. I want to take the time to commit you and myself to the book. Not to the commentaries, not to our own systems, to the book. I want you to become a person of prayer. That's why we focused on prayer this month. We want you to become a person of the book as well. And as you pray and study the book, we believe God will lead you to all truth. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the time that we can set aside to engage our culture. We thank you for helping us understand the importance of addressing this falling away, this apostasia that is happening in this current generation. I pray that you would help us not to grow weary of this, but to be well informed so that we might give an answer to any man who asks a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, telling them the truth that is contained not in the heart and soul, mind and emotion of those who read, the truth that is contained in the revelation given to us in ancient times from godly men moved by your Spirit. I pray that you would renew our spirit of commitment to fundamentalism. I pray that you would make us distinctly biblical in our approach to life, in our thinking, in our feeling. Even more importantly, Father, in our acting, may the Word of God change us. May faith come by hearing, and may that hearing change us in such a way that by our works and fruits they will know that we're Christians. Help us to understand that it begins with a book. May we be staunch defenders of truth. May we boldly preach and teach and proclaim, champion and herald that truth. And Lord, when apostasy comes, not out there, it exists. When it apostasy slips in here. Give us courage. Cause us to take a stand. Make us cling tenaciously to truth. May that truth set us free. We confess to you in some ways we are biblically illiterate. We've neglected the book. We've heard it in sound bites on the radio. Alliterated messages in our churches. We're not students of that word. Make us students. Help us to see the importance. Grant us a sense of urgency. And may we continue to stand upon the promises. Set us free and answer the questions that the world is asking for this postmodern emergent generation. I pray that through the plain preaching and teaching of the word, the clinging to sound doctrine, we might reach some. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.